Ours is an age of increasing carefulness, wouldn't you say? I mean, when I was a kid, I rode my bike around with no helmet. I drank from a water hose. I played in the woods behind my house with BB guns with my friends for hours, and my parents were cool with it. Just be home by dark, and they weren't irresponsible. It was normal when I grew up in the 1980s in small town Texas. But we are more careful today. Side note, a little too careful in some ways, just a plug for parents. But we're more careful about all sorts of stuff. Our physical health, our mental and emotional health. How about just the entire wellness culture that exists? What is that but carefulness concerning your well-being? And yet I would say that our culture has lost sight almost entirely about what we should really be careful about. We are so wrapped up in carefulness for our safety, our bodies, our feelings, but we are not careful at all about our souls. Today, God's word is going to call us to carefulness, but not carefulness about these things. Carefulness about our souls. Would you turn with me to 1 John verse 2, chapter 2, excuse me. 1 John chapter 2, we're in a series in 1 John here in our church, and if you're new with us, you've actually only missed three sermons. You're coming in on the beginning of this, and you could listen and catch up. Today we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 2. And let's read the whole text for this morning, verses 12 through 17. 1 John 2, 12 through 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Text splits up nicely into two sections. 12 through 14 is one section. I write to you, fathers, children, young men. And then 15 through 17 is another section. Love not the world. And here's what's going on with this. John wants to accomplish two things. Number one, he wants to encourage you. He wants to encourage you with what is true of you in Christ. And then number two, based on what's true of you, he wants you to be careful. Be careful about what you love. So let's start with the encouragement. And right off the bat, we just have to ask, who is John referring to? Who are the children? Who are the fathers? Who are the young men? Well, much ink has been spilt on this. Some say it's referring to different ages within the church. Some say it's referring to different spiritual maturity levels in the church. Some say children is referring to all believers, while fathers and young men are referring to different ages. And then some have a combination of these views. I actually thought one thing going into my own study of this passage this week, but as I spent more time in it, I changed. Here's where I come down. I think when he says children, I think he means the whole church. And I think that because that's the way he's used children throughout the book. My little children, 2:1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's John addressing the whole church, all believers. And frankly, it's one of his favorite ways to address believers. 2:18, children, it's the last hour. 2:28, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence before him. Or 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, all believers, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And so I think children means all believers. Then I think when he speaks of fathers and young men, he's addressing older in the congregation and younger in the congregation. And of course, what's written would certainly apply to women as well. Now, let me also say this. Wherever you end up landing on this, it actually doesn't derail the big idea. The big idea is that John wants to encourage the church. And everything written to the little children, to the fathers, to the young men, everything written applies to all Christians, no matter what age or stage you're in. It may be more applicable in a certain age or stage, but it's written and applicable to all. One more question. Why does John say essentially the same thing twice? I think the simplest answer is best. Sometimes when you really want to make sure someone hears you, you just say it twice. This is so precious and this is so glorious that John does not want you to miss what he has for you in these three verses. And so what is it? What's the encouragement? Number one. Little children, your sins are forgiven, and you know the Father. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Church, this is amazing. Do you realize that you are forgiven? Forgiven of what? Your sin. Forgiven for how much of it? All of it. Every sin that you committed in your past, every sin that you will commit in the future, every sin that you committed in your mind, every sin that you committed with your body, every sin of omission, things you should have done that you didn't do, and every sin of commission, things that you did that you shouldn't have done, every single solitary sin, forgiven. If there were to be one word that just summed up the entire Christian life, it should be forgiven. What a glorious thing this is, and what a glorious thing it is that we can know it. It's not that we hope that our sins are forgiven. It's not that we hope we will be accepted by God. It's not that we hope our eternity is secure. We know it. You are forgiven. And how? On what basis? How do we get this forgiveness? One word. Jesus. We are forgiven, verse 12 says, for his name's sake. To speak of his name is just another way to speak of him. His name represents him. Jesus is the reason we are forgiven. And so we're not forgiven because we've done all the things. We're not forgiven because we keep God's law. We're not forgiven because we do our best to be good people. We're not forgiven because we forgive others. We're not forgiven because we've been baptized or we've come to church or we read our Bibles or we pray or we give money. We are forgiven because of Jesus. Our sin, this mountainous debt of sin, was laid upon Christ on the cross, and all of God's right wrath toward our sin, it was just poured out upon Christ on the cross. We are forgiven because Christ paid our debt. We are forgiven because Christ satisfied the penalty of God's law. I was talking to someone who was preparing their testimony for this week, and I said, what you want the congregation to walk away thinking is that you are a great sinner, but you have a great Savior. There is no other religion like Christianity. Every other religion is some kind of ladder that comes down from heaven, and through some effort or morality or goodness, you climb that ladder in hopes to get to God. Not Christianity. Jesus came down the ladder, puts you on his back, and he carries you back up the ladder. Which is why John goes on to say in verse 13 that we know the Father. We have a relationship with the Father. We are not alienated from the Father. We were alienated from the Father. Our sin separated us from the Father, but Jesus has reconciled us to the Father. We are the children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. 1 John 3, verse 1. My goodness, this is encouraging. And by design, John wants to encourage you, church. You know the Father, and you are forgiven. There may be many things about life that are hard right now. There may be many things about life that are uncertain right now. There may be struggles against sin that are very fierce right now. Whatever the case is, be assured, dear child, your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. Now, to the older saints in the room, John has a word specifically for you. Although, again, I would emphasize that this word applies to all Christians, but sometimes more in a certain stage than others. I'll let you decide if you need to put yourself in the older saint category. But what's his word to you? You know the Son. Verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Who is from the beginning? Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, John 1:1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:17. And in 1 John, the book opens like this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. In John's day, false teachers were teaching lies about Jesus, denying his full humanity and his full deity. Later in chapter 2, John is going to write, and he's going to say, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Follow me. When John writes here to older saints in the congregation, he says, "You know the Son. You know the one who's from the beginning." And I believe in this, he has both an encouragement for you and an admonition for you. Be encouraged, older saints, that you have placed your confidence in the right place. You know, I think as we age, we have a tendency to look back and to wonder if we made the right decisions at certain times in our lives. Was this a good choice here? Was this a good choice there? I wonder what my life would look like if I had made this choice instead of that choice. It's a time when we're looking back and we're wondering about our choices and the significance of our choices. Dear older saint, be encouraged. The best thing you ever did was put your confidence in the Son of God. You entrusted yourself to Him. You know Him. And your fellowship with Him has grown sweeter over the years, no doubt. And so keep holding on to Him, dear older saints. Let not old age and dim eyes cause your sight of Christ to be dimmed or dulled. But let Him grow ever sweeter. You have known Him from the beginning. Continue to know Him. And then a word to the younger in the congregation. Let's look at the end of verse 13. "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And the end of 14. "I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now, honestly, I think this is so encouraging. Because the Christian life is a fight, isn't it? It's warfare. Spiritual warfare against sin that remains in our heart. Spiritual warfare against the wiles of the devil. Spiritual warfare that requires spiritual armor detailed for us in Ephesians 6. And the young are those who have many battles left to fight. And what's the word to these Christians in the midst of their fighting years? You have overcome the evil one. Oh my goodness, before I even know what that means, I'm encouraged, right? Well, what does it mean? It means the moment you're converted, the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the moment your sin is paid for, not only are you freed from the penalty of your sin, you are freed from the power of your sin. Paul says in Romans 6 over and over and over that you are free from sin. No longer slaves to sin, instead slaves to righteousness. Sin has no dominion over you. You are victorious. Now, are we victorious? Is it us that's gained the victory? Of course not. Christ is victorious. Christ has conquered sin. Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered the devil. And his victory is applied to you by faith. When you trust him, his victory over sin becomes your victory over sin. His victory over death becomes your victory over death. His victory over Satan becomes your victory over Satan. And so you really are overcomers. Christians, all Christians have overcome the evil one. And how particularly encouraging that it's written to those who are in the midst of the fight. And yet it doesn't always feel like we've overcome the evil one, does it? Of course not. Sometimes it feels more like we're being overcome. Well, what do we do if that's the case? And when I say, I think I should say, what should we do when that's the case? I think the first thing we need to do is preach the gospel to ourselves. Remind ourselves that because of Jesus and what Jesus has done, sin no longer has dominion over me. It doesn't. I don't care what it feels like in the moment. The Word of God says it, and so I need to believe it. I am not a slave to sin. I can say no, no matter how strong the pull may feel. And then the second thing we need to do is to remember one of the main sources of our strength. It's the Word of God. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. This is so encouraging too. We are reminded here of where our strength is in the battle. Our strength is in the Word of God. And so we attend to the Word of God. We give ourselves to the Word of God. We give ourselves to it preached. We give ourselves to it devotionally. We give ourselves to it as we memorize and meditate on it. We give ourselves to it as we sing about it in our services or in our cars or in our homes with our children or just in the shower for all get out. We attend to the Word of God. And as we do, our thoughts are transformed. And as our thoughts are transformed, so too are our actions. The Word of God is powerful. Have you forgotten that? The Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6. The Word of God is what Jesus used to fight off temptation from the tempter in the wilderness. And so what an encouraging word to those in the thick of the fight. You have overcome. I know sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but you have. And you will. You will not be defeated. And you have the Word of God as a means of grace. You have a weapon of warfare. God gives you what you need for the fight. Amen. So what has John told us so far? He's essentially taken us in hand and he said, dear believers, be encouraged. Be encouraged in who you are in Jesus Christ. You know the Father. You know the Son. You are forgiven of your sins. And you have overcome the evil one. Friends, is that not amazing? And so now what he does, it's just like John as this faithful pastor. Now what he does is he turns the corner and he says, okay, based on this, I want you to be really careful about what it is that you love. Because this is who you are. And so this is what you shouldn't love. So turn with me to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the world? Well, the world is used in several different ways in Scripture and by John in his writings, in both 1 John and the Gospel of John. And here, what you need to know is that the world is not the created order. When he says the world here, he's not talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and Lake Champlain and the mountains. That's not the world he's talking about. Nor is he talking about the temporal blessings associated with life in this world that God has given to us for enjoyment. He would have his children to enjoy food and fun and friendship. And so the world here does not, this call to not love the world is not a call to separate from all normal earthly realities or enjoyments or society. This is not telling us we need to become hermits. What does he mean then when he says, don't love the world? What he means here is that we are not to give ourselves to worldly attitudes or values that are opposed to God. James 4:4, whoever makes himself the friend of the world is the enemy of God. This is a call for us to not give ourselves to worldly attitudes or values that are opposed to God. Do not love those things. By the way, love is not an uncontrollable emotion here. It is a steady devotion of the will. We are called to love God and to love our brother. We are called to have a steady devotion of our will to God and to our brother, which will result in our feeling desirous of him and of our brother. But love is a steady devotion to the will. And the call here is, do not have any steady devotion of your will to the things of the world, that which is opposed to God. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't love the world. Why? Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John keeps on poking us so uncomfortably, doesn't he? He says before, if anyone says he is in the light, but he walks in darkness, he lies. He says that if we say we love God, but we don't love our brother, we lie. He's saying here, if you say that you know the Father, but you give yourself to values and attitudes and actions that are opposed to the Father, then you don't know the Father. You may think you know the Father. You may say you know the Father, but you don't know the Father if you continue to give yourself to that which is displeasing to the Father. And so that's why we can't love the world. Because if we do, it shows that we actually don't love the Father. It actually shows that we're not Christians. And what is it that is in the world? He goes on to tell us, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." What are the desires of the flesh? I think those are just the cravings of sinful man, the cravings of our heart that are not in accord with who God is and what he wants from us. It's the desires of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 13:14, "Make no provision for the flesh to satisfy the lusts thereof." Well, what are the temptation? So I think that that's just the cravings of sinful man. Temptation from within. That's the lust of the flesh. How about lust of the eyes? What's the lust of the eyes? I think that's temptation from without. I think that's temptations which assault us, not from within, but through our eyes, through the things that we see. We then become tempted and we begin to long in a covetous or lustful way towards things that we see that we shouldn't long for. Eve's view of the forbidden fruit was pleasing to the eye. Achan's covetous sight of a beautiful cloak and riches. David's lustful looking at Bathsheba as she bathed. All examples of the lust of the eyes, temptations from outside of us that if we are unguarded and do not push them away or respond in faith and say, "That's not what I want to do, that's not what I want to think about, that's not what I want to give myself to," if we don't actively do that, then we take one step, another step, another step closer towards it lodging in our heart and beginning to find its way out. It's sinful cravings that are activated by what we see. Well, what's the pride of life? I'm going to tell you it's actually not what you think it is. It's not what you think at first. You probably just think of thinking highly of yourself. I actually don't think that's how John is using it because of how he uses the same words in 1 John 3:17. He says, "If anyone has this world's goods," if anyone has this world's life, the pride of life, the pride of goods, if anyone sees this world's goods and sees his brother, if anyone has this world's goods, excuse me, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So it's talking about your possessions. So this is essentially pride in possessions, and I would expand it and I would say to you, it is the illusory glamour of the world with its concentration on material possessions that decay an empty glory. The pride of life is the pride of possessions. It's being captured by the illusory nature of the world with its focus on material possessions and human glory that will all fade away. Have you ever been around someone that all they can seem to talk about is the upgraded this that they have? Or the new that that they have? Or the new thing that they want to have? Or the new house that they want to have, or the new position that they want to have, or the next raise that they want to have, or the next position of influence that they want to have. They seem to be captured with that which is fading. Friends, we can so easily do that too, can't we? We can so easily move along those things and in that path too, can't we? And so John says, beware. Beware of the lust of the flesh. Beware of the lust of the eyes. Beware the pride of life. And why? Because verse, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Everything in the here and now is going to ultimately be gone. I know of one pastor who had the opportunity to pray at an opening session in Congress. And what an honor that is, in one sense. It is. And wouldn't you know it, in his prayer, he prayed that all of the congressmen would know that this incredible building, with these incredible paintings and with this incredible wood and the carvings and everything that's there, it's all going to come to nothing. He prayed that in his prayer in front of the U.S. Congress. I think that's a good thing, because I think we need to be reminded that the world and all that is in the world is going to pass away. And I think about the quote from C.T. Studd, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Here's why you don't want to love the world. Number one, it sucks your heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it's absolutely useless. You're going to, practically speaking, give yourself towards that which is ultimately going to fade away into nothing? Friends, don't love the world. And the world is tricky. Maybe I should say our hearts are tricky. Because the world can easily creep into our hearts. Our hearts, as one of the speakers at the women's retreat said, are like silly putty. Our hearts conform to whatever it is that they are around. And so, do you know what you really need to do if you don't want to be captured by the world and its vanity and its passing away? Do you know what you really need to do? You need to gaze on Jesus Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says in Colossians. In him we have an inheritance that is more valuable than any inheritance here on earth. In Jesus Christ are all glories and riches and pleasure and honor and beauty forever and ever. Amen. And the more you gaze upon him, the less the world will capture your heart. And so if you want to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ, may I encourage you not necessarily to just think, I'm not going to cuss, drink, chew, or go with girls who do. Instead, I am going to give myself to the Lord Jesus Christ and increasingly desire to live for his honor and glory. If you increasingly love him, friends, you will not love the world. But if you increasingly just think you're going along in the middle of the stream, not arcing yourself towards the Lord Jesus Christ, then I guarantee you, your heart is going to arc more towards the things of the world, because your heart is not steady, solid state. It moves. It moves based upon what you think about and what you give yourself to and what you reflect on. So think about Jesus Christ. Reflect on Jesus Christ. And you will not love the world. And you will live out the reality of who you are. One who is forgiven, who knows the Father, who knows the Son, and who has overcome. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would have its good effect in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.